This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're beginning a fascinating book of redemption, the book of Exodus. And like the book of Genesis, there are many so-called scholars, theologians, who like to argue about who wrote the book of Exodus. And they have all their theories and all their ideas out there. Guys, I'm a simpleton. I let the scriptures tell me who wrote the books. And I think they do a pretty good job. And I'm just going to quickly give you a few chapters, verses here in different books of the Bible to show you who wrote the book of Genesis. In Exodus 17:14, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So the Lord said to Moses, "Write this stuff down." Okay. Also, you'll find it in Exodus 24, verse 4 and verse 7. You can turn over to even Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to look at verse 1. Where we're told this. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God." You also find it in Nehemiah 8:1 that Moses, in the book of Moses, what's the book of Moses? Well, it's the first five books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In fact, in 1 Kings 2:3, we're told, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." Now, I realize people say, well, yeah, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament tell us who wrote the book of Exodus? Well, Mark chapter 7, verse 10. Listen to what Jesus said. Mark 7, verse 10. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Jesus is referring to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. And what does he say? Moses said this. He wrote this stuff down. In Mark 12, 26, we're told this, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Jesus here is referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I think it's very clear who wrote the book of Moses. Who are you going to believe? These theologians who have to write these papers, or these scholars who have to write for their PhD, who wrote the book of Exodus? Or are you going to believe what Jesus said? I'm a simpleton. I'm just going to believe what Jesus said. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To me, it's a closed case. And, you know, I've got some commentaries at home. Talk about, if you have hard time sleeping at night, I'll give you some of them. Because there are pages after pages after pages trying to tell you and point to you who wrote the book of Exodus. Or any of these other books that we've been talking about. Now, interestingly enough, as we closed our study last time, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, this is how we closed it. "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So the book of Genesis opened up with creation, and everything was very good in a beautiful garden. God created Adam, and he created woman out of man, and he brought them together. Everything was very good, and then sin entered the world. And what started as very good ended up in a coffin in Egypt. And all that Joseph had was a promise that one day God was going to bring his people back home. One day God was going to bring his people into the land of Canaan. Now, I think what the Lord is trying to show us through all of this is that before we can be redeemed, we have to be dead to sin. We have to admit we're sinners. We have to die to sin. You see, the book of Exodus, like I said, speaks of redemption. So before you can be redeemed, you have to die to sin. You have to say, Lord, I am a sinner and I can't do anything apart from you. I need you in my life. And then you get the redeemed. You get the redemption. In fact, Merle Unger makes these comments regarding the book of Exodus. He says, the aim of the book of Exodus centers in the great experience of redemption and the constitution of Jacob's posterity as a theocratic nation at Mount Sinai. God connected with the Israelites only through his covenant with Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, now brings them to himself nationally through redemption. As the chosen people through whom the Redeemer was to come, Jehovah also places them under the Mosaic covenant and dwells among them under the cloud of glory. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at how God is birthing a nation down in the world, down in Egypt, and how he's going to bring them, well, almost into the promised land as we get through Deuteronomy in a few years here probably. It's going to take a while. It's going to take 40 years wandering in the wilderness, not 40 years going through these books, but 40 years wandering in the wilderness until Joshua brings them into the promised land. Think about this. Moses represented what? The law. How far can the law take you? Well, it can't take you into the promised land. It can't bring you new life. The law can only expose your sin. Who brought them into the promised land? It wasn't Moses. It was Yeshua. Joshua. Who brings us into the new life? Not the law. Jesus. And that's really what we're going to be seeing as we go through these books and see the pictures and types of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew title of this book is not Exodus. But it's taken really out of the first verse, these are the names. That's really the title. It's really a continuation from Genesis. It just continues on. These are the names of the people who came out of the land of Canaan down into Egypt. The Septuagint translation or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures calls it the departure. And thus we get our English title, Exodus, that means a going out, from a transliteration in the title in the Septuagint translation. That's where we get Exodus from. And it really is an Exodus. It's, and we'll see that tonight. I don't want to go ahead of myself here, but we're going to see that God is birthing a nation. Now, as we get into this book tonight, about 300 years now have passed from the closing there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. And that's where we're going to pick up our study. About 300 years down the road or so, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we begin in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1 this evening. We're told, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, as you read this, in fact, as you read just the first six verses, you see, Jacob's dead, Joseph's dead, his brothers are dead, all that generation that went down into Egypt, they all died. And you think, well, that's not really a great start to birth a nation. I mean, you had 70 people go down, they're all dead, what's going on here? Well, again, you need to read on and see what's going to happen after the 430 years. And look at verse 7 once again. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, you don't have to understand Hebrew to figure out what's going on here, what God's doing. He's growing a nation. He's doing a great job. From 70 people that went down into Egypt, they're going to leave with somewhere between 2 and 3.5 million people after 430 years. Did God birth the nation? Absolutely. And I guess you could say they were fruitful. I guess you can say that they increased abundantly. I guess you can say they multiplied. I guess you can say they grew exceedingly mighty, or they became very numerous. And, you know, if you still miss it, if you still don't get it, it says the land was filled with them. They grew. There was a bunch of Israelites in Egypt. There was a lot of them. I think God was making a point there. Don't make a mistake just because that generation died out. There's a new generation that is multiplied exceedingly. Now, if the children of Israel, if their numbers doubled every 25 years from 70 people, then in 430 years, they would come to around 3 million people. So what God had promised Abraham several hundred years earlier, it came to pass. Imagine that. Imagine. In fact, that's what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, keep in mind, when God told this to Abraham, he had absolutely no children. In fact, he didn't have a son until he was 100 years old. And that was just one. And now look at where we're at. 2, 3.5 million people. Yeah, God did bless them, just like he said. In fact, if you look at, you don't have to turn there now, but in Exodus 12:37, we're told that in the Exodus, there were over 600,000 men above the age of 20, plus women and children. So, I mean, if you add women to the men, maybe 1.2 million. If you add children, let's say conservatively, there's 3 children to each family, that would be another 1.8 million. That would bring you to 3 million people traveling in the Exodus. Is it possible? Absolutely, that there were that many people. And that was some of the problem, as we're going to see as we read on. Look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph was probably Pharaoh Sesostris III. He was reigning just before Moses was born. And then Amenet II followed him. He was on the throne during the time of Moses. And the Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus was Nefertop I. I mean, they can't be like Joe I or Joe II. But anyway, just so you kind of get an idea who these guys are, and we'll go over it more as we deal with some of the plagues later on as we get into those chapters. Now, these kings were fearful. Why? Because the children of Israel multiplied. They filled the land. Their numbers grew tremendously. And they were fearful that if Egypt was invaded by an enemy, maybe the children of Israel would join forces with them and Egypt would be defeated. And so they worked them hard. They put them in cruel bondage. They wanted to discourage them. They oppressed them. Now, God's not condoning what they did to the children of Israel, but I'll tell you this. God will use their affliction to cause them what? To turn back to Him. To want to go back home, back to the land of Canaan, a place they've never been to before, actually. It was time to go home, but God didn't want them to be comfortable in Egypt. Not at all. Not in the world. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, isn't that interesting? The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. You know, that's kind of a principle in the Bible. That's really been always the story of God's people. During times of peace and prosperity, the church becomes complacent. The church becomes weak. During times of persecution, it tends to grow. Why? Because you're not going to die for something you don't believe. And so for those who are not believers, we'll just leave the church. And those who are believers, their faith will be strengthened. They will grow. I remember, in fact, my wife's grandfather was a missionary in China. Before communism took over. And he actually had to flee the country. And the missionaries, when they left during that time, thought, oh, that's it. The church is going to be squashed. It's going to be non-existent. The missionaries had to pull out. What is going to happen to these poor people? What we found out is there are more people getting saved in China since the missionaries have been gone. Why? Because persecution strengthens the church. Think about the early church. It grew strong under persecution, didn't it? Now, Saul was a madman. He was, before he got saved, pulling people out of their homes, Christians out of their homes, arresting them. Was there at the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And as the foot tried to stomp out Christianity, you know what happened? Embers spread out all over the place. And so did Christianity. In fact, Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It is so true. When did the church get weak? Well, one of the times it got weak was during the time of Constantine. When Constantine united the church to the government. And the church became weak. It became ineffective. Because they don't mix. And the church gets strong during times of persecution. Now, look at the church in America today. I mean, you hear the statistics and you shake your head. You know, what is it? 80, 85% of Americans claim that they're Christian. What? You mean we've got this much immorality in our nation and 85% claim to be Christian? Absolutely not. It's just the title. It's just the name. The church in America could be 3,000 miles wide. It's only an inch deep. I think persecution is something that will help strengthen the church. Do I want it? Not necessarily, but you know what? You won't be talking about health, wealth, and prosperity when you're under persecution. You're going to be trying to spread the good news and save your life. You won't be talking about purpose-driven life. You're going to be talking about, you know, laying down your life for the Lord. You see, it's really different. You know, we are very, the church in America is very carnal. People get up, they leave because they don't like the lighting, they don't like this, they don't like that. It's like, oh my gosh, can you imagine what was going on here? Imagine the persecution in the first century church. Imagine all that Paul went through to what? To spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he realized that is the only hope for people. It's not making them feel good. That doesn't really help. Why? Because then something bad's going to happen down the road, and then you're going to feel lousy again, and someone's going to make you feel good again. But if you have the Lord as your Savior, no matter what comes down the pike, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, you know He's in control. And He will accomplish what He wants. Just as He's doing here, as we're going to see tonight. And we'll deal more with this Sunday. As we look at persecution. I'm sure it's one of those subjects everyone really loves. Oh, he's talking on persecution again. This is great. Well, it is great. Because I think it does encourage us. Because we see how God uses that to draw people to Him. Now, is it possible for the enemy to destroy the work of God, to stop it, to wipe it out? To wipe out God's people? I don't think so. I think absolutely not, in fact. Some may not agree with me. That's okay. But in Isaiah 54:17, we're told, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." In fact, and Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You are Petros, small stone. Upon this rock, upon this boulder, Petra, I will build my church. Upon the statement that you made, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is being built upon, and the gates of hell will not be able to destroy it. Never lose hope. Never lose sight of that hope. That's a promise of God. Because it will get worse in this world. It's going to get darker. There's going to be more anti-Christian things going on. I don't know if some of you have seen, I sent some of you an email on the Ben Stein movie that's coming out. And he's not a believer, he's Jewish, but he believes there's a God. He just doesn't believe he's Jesus. But in this movie, he's talking about evolution. And how evolutionists who are teaching that there is design in everything, are being blackballed in universities. They're not able to put forth papers anymore, write books. They're not getting promoted. And he's saying there's something wrong here. Why can't they say there's design to it if there is design to it? Well, the reason they can't is because if there's design, then there has to be a designer. If there's a designer, there's a God. Oh, that really flies in the face of evolution. Absolutely. Isn't that what Hitler did, trying to silence the truth? Absolutely. You see, guys, it's getting tougher out there. Not only for Christians. These are evolutionists who are writing these papers saying there's design. They are not believers. And yet they know. My prayer is, and Leanne sent me an email, is, you know, may they just kind of cross over now. They know that there's design to it. Okay, you know there's a God. It's Jesus. Receive Him. Oh, that's our prayer. Stir the hearts of these scientists. Get them on fire for you, Lord. Use them. We'll see. Yeah, I'll tell you this. Satan will not overcome the church. It doesn't, though, mean we're not going to see persecution, martyrdom. We see it today. Christians, our brothers and sisters around the world, being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what. God will use it to bring others to Christ and to strengthen the church. You know, no doubt the wickedness of the Egyptians could hurt the children of Israel, but they could never defeat God's plan for them. Yes, the wickedness of the world can hurt God's people. There is no doubt about it. But they will not be able to defeat God's plan for our lives. I don't know if some of you get the email from Gospel for Asia about our brothers being kidnapped and held hostage. They've been released. Praise the Lord for that. But that's what's going on today. Why? Because they say that Jesus is the only way. And He is. Well, look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapara, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, Pharaoh's trying to destroy the power of the children of Israel by destroying the baby boys. In fact, by doing this in a generation, you could destroy the children of Israel. They'd be down to nothing. Yes, this was Pharaoh's plan, and he's responsible for his actions, but I'll tell you what, Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings, trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, from being born. But like I said, God's plans are not going to fail, and He will use the wickedness of man to fulfill His will. Now, we read here of these two midwives. I always thought, well, you know, it was just these two women that were going around when the Jewish women would give birth. They were there. Well, when I started doing the calculations of the number of women given that could give birth at any given time, oh my gosh, two women couldn't handle it. It's very possible that maybe these two midwives were in charge of some of the other midwives. Because, obviously, again, they couldn't go all over the place. We don't know for sure, but I think it's very possible that these two were in charge. Well, look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. How did these midwives know about the true and living God? I think the children of Israel shared their faith. They became believers. They may have been very young. They may not have known a lot, but they knew who God was. You know, you may never know the impact you will have as you share your faith, how God is going to use it. Think, oh, I'm just one person. How many does it take? As you share your faith with someone, you may not even know when they come to know the Lord. It may not be at that moment, but the seed was sown, and God is working by His Spirit on that person's heart. Don't negate that. Now, these two midwives look like they disobey what Pharaoh said, what the government said. We're going to kind of look at that in a minute. But turn over to Romans for a second, chapter 13. Listen to what Paul says here, because, you know, we kind of live in a time where rebellion against authority is on the forefront. And even in Christian circles, we see that. But in Romans chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here, and he hits us pretty heavy. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." In other words, Paul is saying we are to obey the law of the land, even pay taxes. Now, that's a tough one, because our taxes don't always go for good things. Well, did they go for good things in Paul's day? Absolutely not. But we are to obey the government unless the government tells us to do something that is contrary to the word of God, like to have an abortion. Then you obey God, not man. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for their faith in Jesus, in verses 18 through 20 of Acts chapter 4, this is what we're told. "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Wow. No more Jesus, and you can go free. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, we know what we've seen, we know what we've heard, we know what God wants, and we're going to continue doing it. The government can't stop us from sharing our faith. It doesn't mean we're not going to get into trouble someday, but they can't stop us. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, as Peter and the other apostles were arrested for their faith, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Hey, praise the Lord, they filled the city, Jerusalem, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And I love Peter and the other apostles, what they said. We ought to obey God rather than men. The government cannot stop us from sharing Jesus with others. Let me say something else, though. Where you work, you're not hired to share Jesus. To take time from your boss to sit down and give a Bible study and getting paid for it by your boss. No, that's not what you're hired for. Can you share your faith as you work? Absolutely, by the things you do. Someone asks you a question about your faith, you can answer it. At work, we do a Bible study once a month before office hours. That's the way to do it. But don't make sure what you're doing isn't robbing your boss. That's important. Now, I know our government is bad. It's not horrible, but it is bad. Well, it is horrible. Okay. But we're still supposed to be subject to those in authority over us. You know, who was in charge when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans? Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was not a friend to Christians. In fact, he was a madman. I think he became a madman after Paul shared with him about Jesus. And Nero had no choice. He either accepted Jesus Christ or he rejected what he knew to be true. And he rejected what he knew to be true, and he just went crazy. He went insane. He would pour tar over Christians. Light them on fire, stick them on poles, ride down the street naked in his chariot as they burned. He would sew up Christians in animal skins and then send out lions to devour them. That was the government of the day. And Paul says they were supposed to be subject to him. Not a perfect government. Read in Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar, talk about a wicked king, was a servant of God. God was using him. And yeah, Nebuchadnezzar did get saved down the road, I believe. But at that point, when he said that, he wasn't saved. And, you know, Paul is saying that like the people of his day, we are to be subject to those who are in authority over us. No matter how evil or wicked they might be, we need to be subject just like they were. You know, Newell put it like this. He said, "Remember your Savior suffered under Pontius Pilate, one of the worst Roman governors Judea ever had, and Paul under Nero, the worst Roman emperor. And neither our Lord nor his apostle denied or reviled the authority." You know, God has placed them as the legitimate authority. We have to respect that position they are holding. We're subject to them. And, you know, I have to admit that years ago, and there's even sometimes now, I have to be careful that, you know, I poke fun at some politicians, the president or whoever. It's really wrong because I may not agree with what they're doing, but God has placed them in that position. And whoever gets elected in the fall, I don't care who it is, we are to respect them. We don't have to agree with them. We're not to mock them. That's just what God has said. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1, where Paul says this: "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2. We pick up in verse 13, where Peter says this: "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." You see, it's really not an option for us. We are to respect those who are in authority over us. Again, we don't have to agree with what they say, but we are to respect the position that they are in. It's a difficult one. I mean, again, if you look at all the atrocities that Rome had perpetrated upon Christians, Paul's focus was not to change the government, protest against the government. What was his focus? To preach Christ crucified, the gospel message. And, you know, I think far too often the church has become a social institution trying to right the wrongs of society when we're really to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what about all the wrongs? Hey, if people get saved, if God transforms them, won't that change society? Absolutely. I vote. I think it's important that we do vote. I'm not a political activist. I'm neither... part of the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Independent Party, Joe's Party, whoever's party. I'm not. Why? Because only Jesus can save. The Republicans can't save us, the Democrats can't save us, the Independents can't save us. Jesus can. So in spite of who gets into office, we can still preach the gospel message, guys. You know, you'll never find Paul protesting, carrying signs, doing sit-ins, because he had a bigger cause. You know, I'm not much for protesting even at abortion clinics. If you do, that's fine. I'd rather share with these women the love of Christ, not yell at them, "You're killing your baby, you're murdering your baby." I want to tell them that Jesus loves them. and has so much for their life. Isn't that more important? Isn't that the message we're supposed to preach? I mean, it's really easy to condemn people. I mean, I'm really good at it. I can fire things off. I can really rip people to shreds. It's easy, isn't it? But God says He didn't come into the world to condemn this world, but to save it. And now He says, I want you to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. That's our mission. I know it's hard because our flesh gets in the way. But we are to be model citizens. We're to obey the law, not to be rebellious or disobedient to government. We're to live peaceably with all men. Why? So as people look at us, they see the transformation that God has done in our lives, that we are different. And Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And I agree. Not that I always accept, obviously, what the government is doing and how they're running things, but I will respect the position that these men and women have. Well, back in Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, these midwives, was this a lie? It could be. I can't say with 100% accuracy that it's not a lie, but I think what they were saying was probably true. Not that the Hebrew women gave birth quicker than the Egyptian women, but I guess that's a possibility. But I think the midwives kind of took their time. They knew when the Hebrew women were going to give birth. They knew, they feared God, and thus they dragged their feet. And by the time they got there, oh, they gave birth. What was it, a boy or girl? Where is it? Well, they were only told when they see the boy to kill the boy, right? They didn't see anything. So I guess they did what they were supposed to do. That's the way I look at it. And God blessed them because they feared God. They obeyed Him. They were interested in what? Preserving life, not destroying life. Oh, how important that is for us. Now, here's the problem. Plan A for Pharaoh didn't work. The children of Israel are fruitful. They're multiplying. So what does he do? Well, puts Plan B into effect. When anyone sees a male child born of the children of Israel, they're to be drowned in the Nile River. How wicked is that? And yet Pharaoh saw nothing wrong with this. And we don't know how many boys were murdered like this. We're not told, but even one is a heinous crime. And what's interesting is in the last plague, what's it against? The firstborn male child. Interesting. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she held him 3 months. Now, according to Exodus 6:20, the parents of Moses were Amram and Jochebed. And from the tribe of Levi, both of them. And can you imagine bringing a child into a world like this? And yet they did, didn't they? Why? I think because they trusted in the Lord. You know, folks, apart from the Lord, I can't imagine why anyone would want to bring a child into this evil and corrupt world, can you? I mean, it is pretty horrible out there, and yet I trust in the Lord that He's going to watch over and protect these little ones, just as Amram and Jochebed believed. Now, it says that Moses was a beautiful child. Well, Moses wrote this. I don't think he was going to say, yeah, the real ugly kid, but I don't think that's the point that's being made here. Not at all. I think, babies are, for the most part, are pretty cute. You don't want to say a baby's ugly, but there's more going on here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a second. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. The Living Bible puts this verse like this. Moses' parents had faith too. When they saw that God had given them an unusual child, they trusted that God would save him from the death the king commanded. And they hid him for 3 months and were not afraid. Also, Exodus 7:20 says, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." I believe that God spoke to them, showing them that there's something special about this child, that he was going to grow up and be used mightily by God. Now, and they hid him for 3 months. That had to be hard. You know, can you imagine hiding a baby for 3 months? They make a lot of noise, you know, at times. But in Hebrews 11:23, it says, by faith they did this. You see, they trusted in God. They knew the Pharaoh's command. They knew probably the consequences. But by faith, they took the stand. Paul in Romans says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People say, oh man, I wish my faith could grow. Well, are you digging into the word of God? Are you reading it and applying it to your life? Are you walking by faith? Are you doing what they did? Amram and Jochebed, are you walking by faith? They knew what God had said, and now they were acting upon it. You know, you got to exercise your faith. You know what God has said in His Word. You know what He has told you. Now, go out and use your faith. Exercise it. And by faith, they held this little son for 3 months, based only on what God had told them. Now, keep in mind, they have two other children born before this edict by Pharaoh. Miriam was one of their daughters, and Aaron was the older son. And so now this edict was given by Pharaoh Amenhotep the third to kill all these little baby boys, man. And that's just, again, if you look at the scriptures, Satan is behind the destruction of the Jewish people. It started with Cain murdering Abel. And it continues on. You can read how, you know, Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people. And Esther had to come to the rescue. You know, you could read of the stories. The birth of Jesus, what happened? Herod killed the baby boys. Why? Trying to kill the Messiah. Yeah, Herod did it, but pulling the strings is Satan behind the scene. Well, look at verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, did Jochebed do what Pharaoh said? Well, I guess she kind of did. She put Moses, or the baby, wasn't called Moses at the time, in the river. He happened to be in this little ark, you might say. Now, it's hard to let our kids go as they mature, as they become adults, isn't it? Can you imagine doing this with this young child? How hard it must have been for Jochebed. And yet by faith, she sent him down the river, you might say. You know, we have to do the same with our children. Not send them down the river, although there are times we may want to. But let them grow, trusting that God is going to watch over them. Let them, they will make mistakes just as we make mistakes. But let them grow and mature. It's a hard one. Now, Miriam, his sister, is watching out for her brother to see what's going to happen to him. Can you imagine the years of psychotherapy that she would have to go through today? Oh my gosh, be the rest of her life. But she didn't need to go through psychotherapy. Why? Because she saw the faithfulness of God in a powerful way, and I bet her faith grew tremendously. And I love the way God orchestrates all this. The daughter of Pharaoh Sabaknafu, as I think how you say her name, she feels that I need to take a bath. I need to get clean. She goes down to the river. And interesting, this area of the Nile River, there's no crocodiles, or I think there are crocodiles in that area. There weren't any. They don't gather in that area. So it was safe to bathe. It was safe for the child to be in this little ark and float down the river. And, you know, I don't know if the child cried at the right moment or they're just interested in what's in that little basket. And they open it up and the baby cries. There's this little child, and she had compassion on him, even though it was a Hebrew child. She knew. And I love this. Miriam sees all this going on and she goes, oh, do you want someone to nurse this child for you? Oh, great idea. I'll go get someone. Mom, come here. The little child's nursed by his own mother. And you know what? She gets paid for it. Has God got a great sense of humor? I love that. You know, you just scratch your head. You couldn't make up a story like that. It's too good. Now, we don't know his Hebrew name. You know, the princess calls him Moses, or drawn out, since he was drawn out of the Nile River. And that's what we call him. I think in the Hebrew it's Moshe, but Moses. And here's the thing. Moses is probably maybe 3, maybe 5 years old at this point. And Jochebed gave him to this princess so he could be raised in the Egyptian culture. Wow. I truly believe that during those few years she had with this child, Moses, she instilled in him the things of God. You know what, parents, grandparents, it's never too early to share the things of God with your child or grandchild. You know, you make an impression early on, it's not going to leave them. We see that with Moses. I look at my little grandson, Liam. You know, after I get done praying, there's amen, the big amen. All right, I love to hear that. Instill in them the things of God. Look at verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. 40 years now have passed by, and Moses feels the calling of God upon his life to be the deliverer. In fact, that's what Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 24 through 27 tell us. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Also in Acts chapter 7, verses 21 through 28, we're told, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to 2 of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Keep in mind, Moses was next in line to be Pharaoh. He could have had everything, man. And yet he had a higher calling and was willing to sacrifice all the earthly riches for eternal reward. How do I know this? I think it's because of what his parents instilled in his life some 40 years earlier, and I think it stuck with him. I truly do. Because he was being taught the Egyptian culture the rest of the time. Incredible how much you can learn in those early years. Was Moses wrong here now? I think he was. Did God call him to be a deliverer? Yeah, it just wasn't the right time and it wasn't the right way to do it. I mean, he kills one Egyptian. I mean, how many million others do you have to go? He buries them in the sand. Could you imagine what Egypt would have looked like if he each day killed one Egyptian? It would have taken a heck of a long time, and there'd be all these little hills. Eventually someone would catch on. So it wasn't a good idea. It wasn't how God wanted him to deliver his people. And you know, I think Moses was too big for God to use. He had too much of himself and not enough of God. He needed to be broken before he's going to be used by God as a deliverer. And you know what? I'll tell you this. You can never be too small for God to use you. In fact, he likes it when you're small. It's when you're too big that he can't use you, because it's all about you and what you can do and the PhDs or whatever degrees you have or whatever talent you have. No. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. And one more point before we move on. Think about this. Just as his brethren rejected Moses as the deliverer of his people the first time, when he comes again, he is going to be recognized as the deliverer. When Jesus came to his people the first time, the Jewish people, he was rejected, wasn't he? Oh, but when he comes again in his second coming, they will receive him as Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord for that. As Paul said, all Israel will be saved. Not might, they will. During the tribulation period. Well, look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So Moses now, he sees the handwriting on the wall. Pharaoh no longer wants him alive. He wants Moses dead, and he flees for his life. He goes to Midian. And if you remember from Genesis, Midian was the son of Keturah, the wife of Abraham in Genesis chapter 25. And as he gets by this well in Midian, he's probably exhausted. He probably just sat down to rest. And as he's resting there, here comes seven women. And I don't know, as you read in the scriptures, it seems like wells are the place to meet girls. You know, when I was growing up, it was McDonald's. Okay, we hung out at McDonald's to meet girls. Here it's wells. And as they arrive, the shepherd boys cause some trouble. They're driving these women away, but here's Moses. You know, here to save the day. You remember Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? You know, he gets up and he, you know, takes care of these shepherd boys, defeats them. Yeah, I'm tough. He impresses the girls. He helps water their flock. Moses was there. And so the daughters go home. And their dad's like, "Hey, Reuel," he's also called Jethro in Exodus 3:1, goes, "Girls, how did you get home so quick, man?" Well, I said, "Dad, there was this Egyptian who helped us." And I love Jethro's response. This is a dad who has seven daughters. "What are you doing? Why is he still there? Bring him home. I got seven of you guys to marry off." I don't know. Maybe I think that's what he's thinking here. "I got to get rid of one of you girls. There's too many." Now, Jethro is a priest also. He's a descendant of Abraham. I think he's a priest to the true and living God. Some debate that, but I think that's what's going on here. Also, verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man. He gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So Moses had a lot of ambition. He was going to deliver his people. Now it's like all gone. It's fading away in the deserts of Midian. He's content to live in a desert, being a shepherd. Did God put him on a shelf? I don't think so. I think God is still working in Moses. In fact, you know, in Exodus 2:11, it says that he, Moses, went out to his brethren. God didn't send him. He went out. God didn't call him yet, even though God gave him the passion to be a deliverer. And timing is everything. And God is going to send Moses out to be a deliverer. But it's going to take some time. And don't think desert experiences are bad. If you look at desert experiences in the Bible, they're always a time of growth. They're important times. You know, if God has put something upon your heart, pray about it until he opens the door for you to walk through. Don't rush ahead. Moses here, he marries Zipporah. They have a son by the name of Gershom. It speaks of being a resident alien there. And he's content. And look at verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Guys, maybe Moses forgot about the plight of his people, but God didn't. God was waiting for his perfect timing to work with his people once again. You know, God did not turn his attention to his people because they were good, because they deserved it, but it was based on the covenant he made with who? With Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. How does that relate to us? God doesn't turn our attention or his attention to us, his love towards us, because we deserve it. It's because of the covenant that he has made with us through Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. In fact, Paul in Hebrews said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know what? Praise the Lord for his everlasting gospel that he has given to us. Let me share with you the Living Bible, how it puts these verses quickly as we close tonight. "Now may the God of peace, who is the author and giver of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood that sealed, ratified the everlasting agreement, covenant, testament, strengthen, complete, perfect, and make you what you ought to be, and equip you with everything good that you may carry out his will, while he himself works in you and accomplishes that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ the Messiah, to whom be the glory forever and ever, to the ages of the ages. Amen. So be it." Now praise the Lord for his everlasting gospel, like I said, and how he works in us and works through us, and that he is going to complete the work in us. Just as he was doing in Moses. Moses says, "That's it, I'm done, I give up. I'm in the desert, I'm happy here." No, Moses, you're not staying here. You just need to be broken. You need to be humbled so you can look up to me. And then God will use him in a mighty way. And what's interesting is, you know, this man who had all this boldness is going to start complaining to God. "Well, you know, I can't talk. I can't do this. I can't do that. Who am I going to say he sent me to them?" You know, and all these excuses of why he shouldn't go. And 4 years earlier, he was ready to kill the Egyptians one at a time. God humbled him. And we'll see that as we move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of redemption and how you are faithful. And what you have promised, you do bring to pass. And Lord, we need to remember that in our lives, that you will never give up on us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And the work that you started, you will complete, that we will be taken up to glory one day. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we continue to study through the book of Exodus, teach us those lessons of faith that we may grow by. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.